Well, amen. It is so great to be with you in worship today, to be able to gather together in the presence of God to lift up his holy name. There's no better way to start the week than what we're doing in this moment together. And I hope that you have your Bibles, and if you do, that you go ahead and pull those out, turn those on, crack those open. Do what you have to do and begin making your way to Acts chapter 4. You and I are going to be at verse 5 this morning, Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 5, and as you're making your way through your New Testament, I want to take a moment, as we always do each and every Sunday, to welcome in our online worshiping community. We are so thankful and grateful that you're worshiping in the moment with us through Facebook Live or at some point in the future, through sermon audio or sermon video. And our prayer and hope for you, as it is for all who are gathered here in person today, is that as you come and hear God speak, that he would intersect your life in profound and mighty ways, where you find forgiveness, healing, and true change to be for him in the world. And we hope that his grace does that for you today, as we hope it does for all of us who gather to uplift his name and to celebrate all that he's given and revealed in Jesus. And if you've been with us since Easter Sunday, you're going to recognize that this is the fourth week in our Easter sermon series that we have entitled Resurrected Community. You see, through our faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, we are a worshiping community united together and united to God through the Holy Spirit. And you see, we're sustained and empowered through Jesus' resurrection. And that's what we're going to look at and reflect on today as we go back into the book of Acts at chapter 4. And you see, this series is so important for you and I as a church to recognize and realize the power that we have in Christ's resurrection, who is seated at the right hand of God, given authority over all things. I shared with you last week two things that Paul gives two different churches that are important for you and I to understand and recognize as we move forward as a worshiping community. To the Corinthians, Paul tells the Corinth church in his first letter in chapter 12 at verse 27 that now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. What Paul is talking about, that this church is tangibly and corporally a part of Jesus' body, that they're not just an isolated and individual collection of people who are assembling to make up some organization or institution. No, through their faith by the Holy Spirit, if you are in Christ, you are part of Christ. My good friend and Professor Steve Seaman says the implications for you and I as a church is that we're not simply called to imitate Jesus, but if we're in Jesus through our faith, we are called to do what? To participate with Jesus in the world, because we are in him. We abide in him through his gracious love and mercy. And for that, I am thankful and grateful. And so as a church, as a community gathered to assembled, we're a community in Jesus. And so the power of his resurrection, the victory over grave, the triumph over sin and death is very much affected for us as our victory and as our hope as we participate with him throughout this world, as we usher in new creation along with his will and way. And so this morning we're going to think about what that means to be sustained and empowered by his holy and precious name. But before we go to the text this morning, let's settle ourselves, let's still our hearts and minds as we ask him to open them to hear what he has to tell us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us, drawing us and leading us, equipping and enabling us to give to you, to celebrate and thank you for all that you have given and revealed in Jesus. And Lord, as we go to your text to think about the power of his name and what that means for those of us in him, recognized and known by you through our faith, that you would help us understand what power we have at our disposal and what power your holy and precious Son brings for those who call on it. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace, and it's in Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 4, on this fourth Sunday in Easter, hear the word of God, beginning verse 5. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Rulers of the people and the elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, and amen. There is no other name by which people find salvation. And with that truth and with that reality, as a worshiping community gathered in the name and the presence of Jesus this morning, I ask you a question. As we begin to reflect on this text and unpack the word of God, why is Jesus' name so offensive? Why does Jesus' name offend so many people? Not only those 2,000 years ago as the early church is forming and growing and being shaped through the power of Jesus, but we see it even today in the 21st century Western America. I came across an article this week in Christian Reader by Carolyn Copeland, who tells the story of a pastor's daughter who's about to graduate high school. And the principal asked her if she would give the closing prayer at the high school graduation. And he said that the person who was going to give the opening prayer at the ceremony was a Jewish student. And so she agreed and was thrilled and put together this beautiful prayer. And just before the graduation ceremony commenced, the principal took her aside and said, "Hey, would you omit the name of Jesus from your closing prayer? So not to offend the Jewish student or anyone gathered at the graduation ceremony." And so she responded, and this young female Christian, clever with wit, said, "I would absolutely be happy to omit Jesus' name to close my prayer. If you ask the Jewish student to include Jesus' name in his opening prayer so as not to offend me or others of my faith." And at that point, the principal was checkmated, had met his match, and the pastor's daughter was allowed to continue with the closing prayer in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ. And so I ask you, why does his name offend so many? What is it about those few letters, J-E-S-U-S, that so many people want to censor and dismiss and reject and eradicate? You see, we've seen this happen for 2,000 years, that across many centuries and varying cultures, that this precious name, whom you and I find salvation in, it has elicited not only positive emotions of celebration and jubilation from you and I gathered in this room today, because in it we found forgiveness and healing and hope, and we have been transformed. It is what we put our faith and assurance in. It's what sustains us and millions of Christians since the inception of the early church following Pentecost has found assurance in Jesus' name. But just as many millions of people throughout the centuries, societies, and cultures, the name of Jesus has caused hatred and contempt. It has spawned violence and persecution. For many, the name of Jesus have set out on a mission to eradicate, dismiss, and reject this. We've seen it in violence, and we see it subtly at a high school graduation, that there is something about Jesus that it either elicits praise or elicits frustration and hate. And I think if we're going to get to the bottom of why so many people reject Jesus, I think we have to really think about what it is about a name. What is it about a name that can mean so much or so little to us? I think if we're going to get to the heart of why Jesus' name has so much influence, whether people receive it or reject it with zeal. You see, names mark us uniquely. It classifies us. It sets us apart distinctively. You see, one of the greatest privileges of parents is to do what? You have the privilege and the power to name your precious son or daughter the moment they come into this world. You and your spouse have the ability to mark and set apart this precious child who's going to grow up. You have that authority to determine who he's going to or she's going to be known by and called by the rest of their life. Names matter. And for good Christian folks, many of you Christian parents put a lot of thought and effort and time into figuring out what you wanted to name your baby boy or baby girl. You comb the scriptures and search for mighty men and women of faith to name your child a powerfully faithful biblical character's name in hopes and prayer that as you insulate them in a worshiping community and you expose them to God's means of grace all their life, that at one point they're going to grow up and profess their own faith and claim the faith for themselves, not the faith of the church or their parents, but receive it because God's been at work with them since you initiated them into the community. And your hope and your prayer is that as they come to understand God and grow in their knowledge and love of Jesus, that they would understand the Bible and recognize what their name means and who this man or woman was in the Bible that was obedient and faithful to God. And your hope is that that would kind of motivate and mark them and keep them on track, and that it would be indicative of who they would become. Whether you name them David or Joshua or Matthew or Paul or Hannah or Ruth or Sarah, that that would be an indicator of who you hope they be and become in the world. You see, names are important. Names are valuable because it determines, we hope, how people may see and receive us because it creates unique identities. And especially in the case of pets or inanimate objects, I'm thinking cars, boats, if you're a gun owner, guns, don't judge, people name their guns. But with inanimate objects, names can classify what they represent, what they're intended to be, what they're intended to be known and used for. We do that with our pets especially. I've got a 15-pound, 3-year-old Maine Coon cat, and I named him Maverick because when I brought him home, that dude was wild and crazy and rebellious, and that just fit who I thought he was going to become and be as a cat. But you see, names matter because it classifies and identifies. We do it in the church all the time, right? When we have a new church plan or we have to think through a church name, we spend a lot of time and effort because we know how the world receives and calls on us. The first thing they're going to say and think is Grace Point or such and such UMC. When we put together ministries or groups or sermon series and studies, we know that how we name it is the first point of contact, the first impression of whether the world's going to lean in and listen or not, because names matter and are important. And if they matter and are so important and determine what we think and believe as the first point of contact, let's think about the name of Jesus. Because we're thinking about why his name offends so many. And when we think about what his name really means, that makes this question even more difficult to wrestle with. Right? Because Jesus comes from the Greek of the Hebrew word Joshua. And Joshua in Hebrew technically, literally means Yahweh is deliverance or salvation. And if you don't have a background in church or a rich understanding of the Bible, Yahweh is God's personal name given to Israel. And so when we see Jesus, we see his name literally meaning God is salvation. What a glorious, hopeful, and beautiful name. How is that offensive? Knowing that the creator and sustainer of the universe has come and is known by salvation. And you see, Jesus' name not only represented and indicated and pointed to towards what he would do and become as redemption for the world as a signpost, but because you and I have the beautiful gift of the full scriptural revelation and the working of the Holy Spirit within us to understand it and receive it, we recognize that this baby that's come into the world that we've seen in the first two chapters of Matthew and Luke, as the angels told everybody that this is the one to be named Jesus who is going to save the world from his sins, we recognize and realize that that's been fulfilled and actualized. That as Jesus was named in Mark as salvation, that's exactly what he has done and brought. And so when I think of the name of Jesus and I think of salvation and God's redemption for the world and this man who is Lord over all, how in the world is that offensive, church? I've been wrestling and thinking through an answer all week. And you see, I believe the answer lies at the heart of our text this morning. That the answer is given from the very last verse of our sermon scripture at verse 12. And Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is speaking and says this: there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. You see why Jesus' name offends? Lies at the heart of what Peter's conveying. Because what Peter's conveying is that salvation only comes by one, and that's through the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, God's anointed and Messiah, sent to redeem Israel for the redemption of the world. And you see, people since the first century through present day, whether as the early church was being formed or at a high school graduation, people have had, wait for it, the Burger King mentality. You all know what the Burger King motto is? Have it your way. You see, people since the beginning of time have wanted it their way. And you see, in this world, people want options. They want individual expression, Grace Point. They want truth to be relative to how they personally think and believe inside. They want the freedom to be their own mini gods in their own little worlds. They want it to do themselves' plan and no one else's plan. What they don't want is they don't want humility, they don't want vulnerability, and they don't want submissiveness that is required to fully yield to God and recognize that it is only in his grace and mercy through the name of Jesus that any good within us can be had in this world, and any right that we can be put before God and received into his covenant family can only be had through one person, through the name of Jesus. You see, the awareness and realization that there is salvation and no one else creates fear in many by asserting that there is indeed a higher authority and power that exists beyond ourselves. And you see, when the kingdoms of our lives become threatened by a greater authority and power, we naturally, in our sinful, rebellious state, reject that authority. That is our knee-jerk reaction and our bent. And you see, Jesus' name evokes fear in those who relish power, control, and rule, whether it's over themselves or whether it's over others in some way. And you see, the problem with the name of Jesus is what it represents and signifies and indicates as he lives and reigns and has brought salvation to all who will receive it and believe it through faith, that the name of Jesus subordinates people's claims to the world and subordinates their own name to his. People, that's offensive. And you see, it's here where Jesus' name gets Peter and John, our beloved apostles, in trouble and on trial before the Sanhedrin. If you were worshiping with us last week, you recognize that we looked at a passage that we looked at Peter and John who heal a lame beggar who had to be carried to a gate every day just to beg for money. And he asked Peter and John for money, and Peter looks at him and says, I have no gold or silver, but he says, what I do have, I give you. And he gives this man the most precious thing in the world. And he says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And that man gets up and walks. And this creates a commotion and causes a stir, as we thought through the message last week, as people are astonished and amazed, as this man who could no longer walk is walking and praising God, and they wanted to know what was the source of the miracle and the power. And as this man's praising God, he's clinging to the apostles who brought him new life in the name of Jesus, and all of a sudden, the Jews in the temple complex are thinking that Peter and John are the man or the men And in that moment, in their humility, they defer to God. It wasn't us. It was the power of God in the name of Jesus that made this man well. And you know what that did? Working a miracle in the name of Jesus gave them an opportunity to give the good news of Jesus to these Jews. And just a few verses from where we began this morning, we recognize and see that Peter's sermon on salvation that has come through the Messiah, that even those who instigated and persuaded the authorities to kill Jesus, even those who murdered God in Jesus, still received the hope of forgiveness extended to them as they received a greater revelation that trumped their ignorance as they shouted, "Crucify him." And as Peter preached this sermon, 5,000 men come to saving faith. And when 5,000 people come to saving faith, and when people who are walking who can no longer walk, and people are astonished and amazed, all of a sudden, the authorities are going to become interested. And the authorities did become interested. And those in charge of the temple, the Sadducees, the aristocratic Jewish ruling elite who had their hands in everything, becomes annoyed and has Peter and John taken into custody, held overnight, and then the next day where you and I come, their own trial being interrogated and examined by the judicial ruling council, the Sanhedrin. But you see, what got them there wasn't the fact that they performed a miracle, right? When we look through the Gospels, we see Jesus getting in trouble with the religious elites and the rulers for healing on the Sabbath. No, the reason Peter and John are in jail and under interrogation is not because they healed, but because they were doing what? They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That's a verse 2. And you see, there's a subtle nuance here that gets to the heart of why Jesus' name creates offense in the fear of those who cherish and relish power. Because you see, resurrection of the dead means that if Jesus is risen, that means others will be risen too through his name. And that completely pushed the buttons of the Sadducees. Because you see, here we see a word, annoy, which really means disturbs, or it could mean offends. It disturbed the Sadducees because with it comes the proclamation that he has been raised and so will others, which openly refutes the Sadducees' disbelief in resurrection. You see, the men with authority and power and influence completely disbelieved that there would be a resurrection at the end of the age. Pharisees believed in resurrection. Sadducees didn't, and they had more influence. And so here are these two men doing miracles. We've seen that before, but now they're doing something that kind of impinge on our belief and our credibility before the people. They're preaching not only that Christ has been raised, whom we instigated and sent to his death, but they're preaching that in Christ, others will be raised as well. Well-known New Testament scholar Craig Keener, who specializes in background, says, "By guaranteeing, rather than simply teaching the future hope of the resurrection, Peter and John threaten the Sadducees' security as leaders of the people." Because you see, what Peter was preaching was offensive and discredited what those in charge believed. It countered their personal beliefs. And so at this juncture, we ask again that Jesus' name has met and challenged the belief system. It has spoken greater truth than power. I ask you again, why does Jesus' name offend? Based on what we've seen in this text, what has landed Peter and John in hot water because what they're preaching is counter to those in charge, why does Jesus' name offend? And you see, this text clues us in. And it mattered then and it matters today. And so I hope you listen and I hope you pay attention to this. You see, because when you or I are in position of authority and power and influence, Jesus always defies and supersedes our power, authority, and influence. And if we hold on to power and influence, and that's our identity, Jesus will shatter and crush that every single time. It may be as simple as disproving a widely held doctrine, like disbelief in resurrection, or it may hit home further on a personal level with the realization that Jesus can do what you cannot, whether that is heal your lame legs or whether that's forgive your sins. that Jesus can do what you can't, that he has that power and authority and ability. And that is humbling in contrast to what he can do. Right? Whether we are nobodies or worldly somebodies, Jesus' name and power always humbles us and places us on equal footing as those who absolutely cannot do without him. That's the power in his name. And that's how it offends us. Because it causes us to be vulnerable, it causes us to be humble, and it causes us to be submissive. And the pride and sin within us resist and rebels against that. Because the root of all sin is pride, and pride is self-exaltation. And when we're knocked off our pedestal, we don't like it. I don't care who you are. Because if you're concerned about being many gods of your own life, then what the name of the resurrected Jesus does is it's a razor's edge that will always cut against the grain of your own will, desires, and agenda. You see, by admitting belief in Jesus' name, that assumes and asserts that Christ lives and reigns as the one resurrected, given lordship and authority over all, as conqueror of death and sin. And with that, we turn back to the text. And as Peter is interrogated, this is the question. Verse 7, by what power or in what name have you done this? And he's talking about healing this man. We're going beyond preaching resurrection. By what power and what name have you healed this man? And Peter's answer to this, as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, is on point. Verse 9 and 10, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you healthy. Two verses later, he follows up with our key scripture from the sermon scripture. There is salvation in who? No one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. We can't save ourselves. Only God can save us. And you see, this gives us a very critical and key point of salvation and what comes through the power and the sustainment of Jesus' name. You see, the lame man's physical healing, while they're under interrogation and examination, gives us insight not only into salvation, but it gives us insight into the proof of Jesus' resurrection in the face of those who discredit it. You see, because this man has been healed by the name of Jesus, whom was crucified, this man is dead. How is he going to heal? Only one answer. He's got to be raised from the dead to heal. And if he's raised from the dead, that completely discredits and usurps the beliefs of the religious leaders of the day, completely destroying the credibility that they have in the eyes of the people. And what I mean by this, and I usually try to stay away from military illustrations and imagery, but to really kind of illustrate this point, I'm going to give you one today. Let's say that a military unit received orders from President Ronald Reagan to deploy somewhere. Well, if they got those orders, they would be worthless, they would be null and void, they would carry no weight or ounce of authority. You know why? Because Ronald Reagan's dead, God bless him, and because he's not even the acting president. But you see, if the current and acting president issued orders to a military unit to go and do a thing overseas, they would have no choice but to go and do it. Because you see, orders and authority cannot be given by those who are dead or even those who don't even have authority to give orders. You see, Jesus is both. He is both alive and has been given authority over all. Therefore, he can effect forgiveness, healing, and transformation in this world by the sheer power of his name as the one who has conquered sin and death and all the spiritual forces of darkness. As he lives and as he has authority, his acts of healing in this world, as we see in Scripture and as we see amongst ourselves in our lives and in this worshiping community, are proofs of his existence and his ability to continue to act, they're proof that he is indeed resurrected and that he reigns. And that if he can heal a lame man, that he can truly forgive our sins, and that he can bring sanctification and glorification in us throughout our Christian lives, throughout this age into the next. And so this is important, because this name and this power that comes through Jesus wasn't just for the apostles in the early church, but you and I in the 21st century at Grace Point UMC here in Mount Olive, we have that same power in Jesus' name today to extend forgiveness, healing, and transformation to the world. I have shared with you many times, and we're not going to get into the details today, but I have prayed to the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus to deliver and heal me from some deep, dark, addictive sins so that I could be for him in the world. And like a light switch, I went from dark to light instantly. I have tasted and experienced his work of grace in me that has freed me and has led me to proclaim him boldly to all people. And because I've seen him work in my life and deliver and free me, there is no doubt in my mind that he is resurrected and reigning as the Lord of all. And because of that, he will never be discredited, rejected, overlooked, glossed over, or censored in my life, because what he has wrought in his name as an example and a signpost to who he is and what he's doing. And my prayer and my hope for you, church, is that you taste and receive the same work of grace in your life for your assurance and for your confidence till the end of the age, that based on how he moves as you call on him, that you would never doubt that he is indeed the Lord of all and resurrected, reigning at God's right hand. And when you do, when you receive it and when you taste it, you will rest forever in his forgiveness. You will always rejoice in his healing, and you will be changed to boldly take his name to all people. You see, this is our Christian vocation in the world, is to be changed by his work of grace and power in our lives, to go forth and take that to other people. And so I challenge you and I encourage you that what you're wrestling with, what you're in bondage to, why not take a leap of faith in confession and repentance, and call out to God in the name of Jesus to heal you and redeem you so that you can be for God as he uses you in this world. And there's a wonderful story by some guy named Jack Newman. I don't know who he is, but I'm going to tell you because we don't plagiarize up here. But he gives a story about killer whales and penguins, right? And so penguins are one of my most favorite animals, and so when I came across this story, I had to share this with you, and it sums up beautifully who we're called to be as a worshiping community in the name of Jesus. And I shared this with our Tuesday night prayer team a few weeks ago. But Jack tells a story about Matt Karsten, who's a travel blogger, right? People get paid nowadays to travel around the world to take pictures and videos of nature. And so this guy's with his wife in Antarctica, taking pictures of nature and the landscape, and they went out on a rubber dinghy one day just to cruise around some icebergs and glaciers. And as they're filming the sights and the sounds, all of a sudden they come across a pod of orca whales who are playing and frolicking and even coming up to the boat, and they're loving it. But at some point, another commotion arises. The pod of whales gets stirred, and they recognize and realize that there's a lone penguin out in the middle of the water, cut off from his group, and the whales have noticed it, and now they're in hunter-killer mode, and they're chasing the penguin to try to devour the penguin. Well, with nowhere to go, the penguin recognizes, hey, there's a boat, there's a dinghy, I don't care who's in it, what it is. And so in an effort to survive, he tries to jump in the boat, and he misses. He doesn't let that deter him. Finally, with the second effort, he lands in the boat right before a whale is about to just gobble him up. And so here's Matt Karsten, his wife, and some friends on one end of the boat looking at this scared, trembling penguin at the other end of the boat with killer whales circling around. And at some point, the whales recognize and realize that the penguin's safe. They can't get him. So they go on their merry way. And the penguin, like nothing had happened when he knew it was safe, was able to jump back in the water to go rejoin his community. And as kind of funny and silly as that story is about a penguin, it's a simple analogy about how the church is a dinghy and safe haven, how the church is refuge in this dark and evil world outside of the light of Jesus' kingdom. Whether you recognize it or realize it or not, outside the insulation and protection of the church that is sustained and empowered in the name of Jesus, who can not only heal lame people but can deliver people from sins and who will resurrect all at the end of the age who believe in him, there is a world being preyed upon by other people, by institutions, by sin and the forces of darkness themselves. There are people out there who are treading water frantic to find refuge, safe haven, and protection, desperate for security. And you see, our calling, our equipping by Christ himself, is to extend that hand of safety that is found in forgiveness, healing, and transformation to those frantic, desperately in need of it. You see, Peter gave the lame beggar all he had, Jesus. That was enough to give that man new life, where he did nothing but praise God. That's what we're called to do, is give people Jesus. That is the refuge that people are looking for. And they don't even know what it is. They don't even understand it. But if it's there and they're welcomed and they receive it, all of a sudden they're brought out from the darkness into the light where they're secure and they're protected. And as a people and empowered and sustained by Christ's holy name, let's give all who will receive and hear the good news of Jesus at every opportunity we have. We are the safe haven in a dark world. Let's not let others become devoured or drown when we know we have the greatest gift and source of power that the history of humanity has ever seen. That's my challenge and charge to you today. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the redemption that you have brought the world, and that it is only in his holy name, by our faith, through your sheer unmerited favor, that we can receive salvation and wholeness. And God, my hope and my prayer is that those gathered in worship today be stirred and moved to call to you in the name of Jesus out of faith, and that out of their repentance and confession, God, that you move them to come to you, to seek you, to get off the do-it-themselves plan and to get on the Jesus can plan. We thank you for that plan, and it's in your grace and mercy through his holy name. Amen.